Anyway, let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 5 tonight. We're continuing through God's Word. We've seen how the Lord has prepared His people in the early chapters with hard labor, working under the whip of the taskmasters. We see how God has prepared His Redeemer in chapter 2. Moses experienced rejection from his own people and then the training of the desert. We talked a little bit about how those wilderness times aren't for nothing, that God uses those times in our lives to teach us and to train us. And then God calls us. And we read there in chapter 3 about the Lord and His name, Yahweh or Jehovah, His personal name of being and His all-sufficiency. And we spoke about last time in chapter 4 about how Moses fought against the call of God. And he resisted it for numerous reasons. Partly he didn't feel qualified. Partly he didn't feel gifted enough. Partly he just was afraid to do it. And God called him anyway. And talked about how God wants to use us even when we don't feel worthy. And he enables us to do what we can't do in and of ourselves. And so Moses heads back to Egypt after 40 years in the wilderness. And he meets with his tribe and his family and the nation. And he tells them that the Lord has called him, the Lord has appeared to him. He showed them those miracles that God had given him. And now in chapter 5, we see our first meeting with Pharaoh, the man who would have been a god if he could have been. Pharaoh, actually, they worshiped the god Ra in Egypt, and you see Ra in Pharaoh's name. And so he believed that, and their nation believed that he was a god. He sat in the temple with the gods, and he received the worship as a god. And so when the true and living God confronts him, he's going to say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And over the next number of chapters, we're going to see how the Lord introduces himself to a man who would be a god. And it's a painful process of 10 plagues. And we see the pitiful, painful revelation of truth to people who live in pride. And maybe some of you experienced that when you thought you were something big and the Lord humbled you. It's so much better, isn't it, just to trust in the Lord and realize that I'm not God, He is. Somebody once said there's two truths in life that everybody should know. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not Him. And so Pharaoh's going to learn that. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1, and see how the Lord speaks to us tonight. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, mark that, as Pharaoh's going to say back in verse 10, thus says Pharaoh. He thinks his word is as powerful as God. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And so Moses said with Aaron, again in verse 3, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. He's appeared to us, revealed himself to us. Please, they asked nicely, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And now Moses and Aaron speak further about their need to go and worship God. And then the king of Egypt, verse 4 says, Pharaoh said to them, Moses and Aaron, apparently he'd heard of them, he knew their names. Why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. The old King James is very picturesque there. It says, get unto your burdens. Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, you make them rest from their labor. And so on that same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota, the same quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So let the more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. A couple things I want to point out here. You know, the New Testament tells us that all of these things were recorded for our learning and for our encouragement and for our instruction. And so these aren't just historical words, these are God's revelation of how he redeemed his people. And Pharaoh is a picture, a type of Satan for us. He's a picture of the ruler of this world. And we are seen in God's people who are in slavery to this world. And here in this section, we see how, first of all, Pharaoh does not regard the word of God. Notice in verse 9 that he says, "Let the more work be laid on them that they may labor in it and not regard false words." You see, Pharaoh thought of God's commandment and God's word as what he says, false words. False means vain. It means good for nothing. It's empty. It's worthless. It's not true. You can't trust it. And many people in the world to this day are just like Pharaoh in that they think the word of God is vain, that it's good for nothing. They don't read it. They don't take it seriously. They take it for granted. Just like Pharaoh, they think the word of God is false. So times haven't changed much. Another thing I want you to notice is that Pharaoh increases the labor of the people. I think this is an interesting way, and I've seen it not only in my lifetime, but I think throughout history, is the way that the devil wants to hold people down is with the cares and the busyness of this world. Jesus said it very clearly when he gave that parable about the man who sowed the seed, and it grew in the good ground, but in the other ground, it was either trampled or it was plucked up by the birds, or it didn't have deep enough roots, or it was choked out by the weeds. Jesus said, that's the kind of people that hear the word of God and it grows up, but it's choked out by the cares of this world. And I think the devil lays upon people such burdens and heaviness and such difficulty that it becomes hard to even have time to worship the Lord. You have to make it a priority to worship God and to spend time with the Lord. And after all, Moses is only asking for a 3-day weekend, isn't he? Just 3 days. Give us Monday off, one day off. Give us the weekend, for goodness sake. And you notice how Moses asks nicely. He says, please, trying to go about it the right way. And yet for all of that, Pharaoh and the devil wants to make life so hard that you just simply don't have the time or the energy to serve God. And we're going to see here that as soon as the people do believe, it even gets harder for them. And Pharaoh takes away the straw from them to build their bricks. Now, the bricks that they would build would be out of mud. They would be about the size of a hollow tile block or a cinder block. They had wood forms, and the people would stomp in these mud pits. It was a dirty job. But with the mud, they would mix straw, chopped straw, so it would become sort of a binder, and it would hold the bricks together. It would make the forms easier to come off. And it's interesting, a guy by the name of Sir Flinders Petrie, in the 1880s, he excavated in Egypt the area of Pithom and Ramses, and he found that the lower levels of the buildings and these structures were made of brick with fine chopped straw. And then as he went up on the buildings, he found that they were made of bricks, mud bricks that had stubble and just kind of like trimmings and clippings and branches. And then on the uppermost layer of the excavations, he found that the bricks were made purely of mud. And it's hard to make bricks of mud pure because when they dry, they crack. The forms don't come off easily. They're not as strong. And so it's actually borne out in history how these things actually did happen. And you can see it in the bricks that have been found. But when you think about it, many people, like Pharaoh, they don't deny God because they deny he exists. They're just too busy being their own God. Notice what Pharaoh says with me as we look at verse 2 again. Who is the Lord that I should believe in him? No. That I should recognize him? No. But that I should obey him. Keep in mind that Pharaoh believed in many gods. I also find it interesting in our culture that the gods of Egypt are even making a comeback, aren't they? Wasn't there just a movie called The Gods of Egypt and the whole thing was a fictional representation? But I think what it does among a generation is it stirs up interest in these things. And so it wasn't that he couldn't recognize God as being God or a God. It was a matter of his supremacy. And so Pharaoh, it's not that he doesn't know who God is or who the Lord is. He just says, who is God that I should obey him? And I think this is such a common mentality in our world today, and it can even creep into every human heart that, well, you know, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Not that I should believe he exists, because we all believe that God exists. Even the atheist deep in their heart knows that there's a creator. But their cry is that, well, I'm the God of my own life, and why should I obey anybody else? Even if my world is small, and I'm a small God with a small G, in a small world with a small W, I'm still God. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And one day, everybody, the Bible tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. They're going to find out who the Lord is. Much better to find out now through his grace than then through his judgment. So the labor was increased, the quota wasn't diminished, and the people are put under the whip. In verse 10, it says, then the taskmasters of the people and their officers, they went out and spoke to the people, the Hebrews, and they said, thus says Pharaoh. What a contrast to verse 1, thus says the Lord. Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, or you can read that to mean wherever you can find it, and yet none of your work will be reduced. And so the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them. I want you to notice all these words that indicate slavery, brutal treatment, hard labor, no rest. So the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, they were beaten. They didn't know why, by the way. They didn't know why he was doing this. They're just going about their daily routine. The last thing they had done is they believed Moses. Now, all of a sudden, their life was getting harder. They still have this drive to fulfill this need, but they can't do it. And it's causing them more and more difficulty. And now they're beaten, and they're asked in verse 14, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? So the officers of the children of Israel, they came and they cried out to Pharaoh, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick, and indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. Idle. There are a lot of idols in Egypt. These are different idols. He's saying that they're too lazy. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. I want you to pause here and think about this scenario. A couple of things that they can be puzzling to you, or they can bother you, perhaps, like me. When they come to Pharaoh, they have been so beaten into submission that they say, why are you treating your servants thus? These were children of God. These were God's people. But they had so lost their identity and their dignity as human beings that they're going to their very cruel overlord and begging for help. Sort of a Stockholm syndrome, in a sense, where the captors become beholden to the torturers. The sad thing. But see, that's the way the devil works, through hard labor, a brutal, bitter life, and then such beating that in your hurting and in your guilt and in your desperation, who do you go to for help? Pharaoh. And that's where the people run for help. They look to the devil for help in one form or another. Their life's falling apart, so they run to the bottle. They run to drugs, or they run to money, or they run to some substance or something in life to try to help them, but really that's the problem, right? It's the same problem, but just dispensing some false lie. The other thing about it is, maybe you've experienced this, that when you come to the Lord and you believe in the Lord, all of a sudden, it's not like your desires have gone away, because Satan still is cracking the whip and you still have those lustful desires. We're all proud. We all have sin in our heart. There's still the desire to cheat or steal or gossip or lust. But now all of a sudden, look at it from this angle, the children of Israel, they can't even fulfill those things. You remember when you first got saved, where all those desires were there, but it was such a wrestling match within yourself. Now, all of a sudden, you can't live like you used to live. The devil's still making demands that you sin like you used to sin, but now you don't have the power to do it. There's this conflict, and now it's worse than it was before. That's the way it is. So when we get saved, we're born again, we believe in Jesus Christ, and there's all of a sudden now not just my sinful nature doing what it wants. There's my sinful nature that wants to do something, but the spiritual nature disables it. It says, no, you can't do that. And so now there's this wrestling match. There's just struggling within. So this is a real picture of how when we're saved, there's this tearing within ourselves and a struggle. Maybe it's even harder than it was before. And so Pharaoh says, you're idle. Now, verse 18, he just reemphasizes Now go and work, for no straw will be given to you, yet you will deliver the quota of bricks. So the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Now, I also imagine in my mind the way it was for some of these men. It wasn't that all of the people of Israel were beaten. It was the sort of the lieutenants of the Hebrews. Generally, the people that had been around longer, grown men, older men, men that had dignity among their families. And now they're being beaten by these young Egyptian soldiers. You ever see those movies of, you know, World War II and the stock footage of the Nazis, of their young, you know, SS and their young, handsome men with their sharp uniforms beating and mistreating the elderly. And immediately within you, you just sense this rage and this injustice. Well, I can imagine the young people, the kids, watching grandpa being beat by some young punk kid, his head shaved and a golden emblem of the sun around his neck and, you know, his Egyptian garb. God wants to protect and restore the dignity that Satan takes. You know, that's another way that Satan works, not only through bitter labor, not only through busyness, not only through questioning God's word, not only through challenging God's authority, but one of the things that he does to people is he takes their dignity away from them. If you doubt me, drive downtown in the middle of the night and see who's walking around on the streets. And sometimes it's not so much even a drive to do evil. It's just, I'm so hopeless and I'm so worthless, I might as well do this to myself. I don't deserve any better than this. I might as well put this in my body or let them do this with me. And so much of sin is not just craving for evil. Sometimes it's just a helpless, hopeless mentality. People have lost their dignity. They can't even stand up for themselves and realize that you're better than that. Don't treat yourself that way. So Satan wants to rob people of their dignity. And yet the Lord, what a beautiful, gracious Lord he is. He restores our dignity. Think of the woman that was cast before him. This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. It was in the very act. Where's the guy? Oh, he ran away or something. What they wanted to do was strip somebody of their dignity, and Jesus would have no part of it. Remember that? And he began to write something in the dirt, and they all went their own ways. And Jesus said, where are your accusers? And she said, they're gone. He says, well, I'm not going to accuse you either. Because he just said, he who has no sin cast the first stone. And he was the only one that could, but he didn't. Then he tells her, go and sin no more. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so the Lord wants to restore your dignity wherever it has been beaten or stolen from you, whatever your upbringing, whatever you've seen, whatever you've experienced, whatever the devil has done in your life. The Lord wants to restore your dignity, tell you who you really are, give you that place. And so poor Moses, though, he's done nothing. The last thing he said was please, and Pharaoh hates him, and now the people come out. Notice this icy cold meeting in verse 20. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge. Can I give you a loose paraphrase? God damn you. That's what that means. Let the Lord judge you. May God bring damnation to you. They are so mad. May God damn you. That's what they say. May the Lord judge you for what you did to us. A sad thing, but now Moses is in a pickle. You know, he didn't do anything wrong except what God told him to do. And now everybody hates him. Pharaoh hates him and his own people hate him. Isn't it wonderful to serve the Lord? Everybody loves you. No, actually, sometimes seems like everybody hates you. God damn you, Moses. I'm just quoting them, by the way. I'm not saying that. Don't get mad at me. Because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put the sword in their hands to kill us. Now, Moses just feels like he's failed in everything. Have you ever felt like that? When God sent you to do something, you did it and you just fell on your face. Didn't work out like I thought. You think, well, God, I told you you were picking the wrong guy. I don't speak well. I'm scared. I'm not good at this. You really messed up. So Moses is in that situation where he just felt completely defeated. It wasn't just a setback. It was a complete failure. And so Moses returned to the Lord, verse 22, and he said, Lord, why? Have you ever asked that? Lord, why? I always think, why do I ask why? If he told me, I could never understand anyway. too complicated for you, bud. My ways are higher than your ways. Why ask why? But he says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Moses was at that point in his life where it wasn't the calling that he thought it was going to be. It wasn't the anointing that he thought it was going to be. And I like Moses because, boy, he's not a whole lot different than all the other people God used in the Bible. They all had major setbacks and major doubts, and they thought everything had failed before they really got to work. David, for example, was anointed. Strange day. This old prophet comes to his house. All of his brothers are standing in there. They've all been rejected. He gets called in from the field. He smells like sheep doo-doo. And, you know, and this prophet looks at him. You know, he can't even see. He's this blind old prophet, Samuel, takes this oil from his pouch and he just pours it on his head. He's like, oh, gross. Thanks a lot. What's that? He says, you're king of Israel. The Bible says the Spirit comes upon him. David's life's changed. Man, his songs, all of a sudden, they're just flowing in the words and his praise for the Lord. And then he gets called to take some lunch to his brothers on the battlefield, and he kills Goliath, a giant, with a stone. And now all of Israel singing his praises. Must be awesome to serve God, huh? All of this is happening because of the anointing. And then he's even invited to come and do some music at the palace of the king. But all of a sudden, things start going south. Spear gets thrown at his head a couple of times. People start talking about him. Plots are arranged against him. The king starts tricking him, lying to him, and promising one thing but delivering another. And then soon it gets bad where he finds out there's a plot against him. He has a price on his head. He has to flee. Why? What did I do? Just playing praise and worship songs and fighting battles. And why does the king hate me? And why are his men trying to kill me? And now he's hiding in a cave, and everything that he seems to do is starting to fail. He runs away and he gets some bread from a priest, and he finds out later the whole village is killed because of him. It couldn't go worse. Did God even call me? Not what I expected. Maybe you felt like that before, where everything started out great and it was so exciting, and then everything started to fall apart. And like Moses, you say, God, why? Why did you call me? I wasn't going to say that you made a mistake, but now I really think you messed up. Moses was like that. David was like that. Almost every man or woman in the Bible faced setbacks. Let me encourage you. God's going to use you, but don't be discouraged when things don't go the way you want them to go. Moses says, Lord, why? And the Lord answers. And he gives him a few different reasons. God doesn't always explain the details of how he's going to do his will. And in the first half of Exodus chapter 6, God essentially reaffirms his promise and his character, and he recommits his word to Moses, and he tells him to get back in the fight. Now notice in verse 1, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. Sometimes God lets opposition arise so that he can show his strength. If Pharaoh said, yeah, go ahead, have at it, and God wouldn't have to show his power, but it's the opposition that God shows his power. Paul the apostle, when he was weak, the Lord says, in your weakness, my strength is perfected. So the first thing God says, now you're going to see what I'm going to do. Notice the word in verse 6, I will. You're going to find that about 10 times in the next number of verses. God now answers, okay, you're not sure what I'm doing? Let me tell you what I'm doing. I will show you, and you'll see my strong hand. And then notice what God does in verses 2 and 3. He reaffirms his name. And God spoke to Moses, and he said to him, I am the Lord. And you'll see that it's all in capital letters. That's the personal name of God, Yahweh, Yehovah. I am the Lord, the ever-present one, the eternally existent, all-sufficient one. And then he reminds Moses that even though his name was known, his character and person wasn't known. He says in verse 3, I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. And if you're familiar with the word, you know that he says, I am El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. But Now, he says, but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. One of the first things that the Lord reminds Moses, and he tells Moses to remember, is that his character and his nature is still good. When you're discouraged, remember that God hasn't changed. Maybe the circumstances has changed, but God hasn't changed. He's still the Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then notice the second thing. He reminds Moses that his word is still good. He says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. There's that promise that he would do it. He gave them his word, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. Another thing I've noticed that God does for me when I'm discouraged is, first, he wants me to remember that he's faithful. And then secondly, remember that his word is still good. Notice what he tells them is, I've established my covenant. God's word is still good. His promises are still valid. And then in verse 5, he reminds Moses of his care, his tenderness, and his compassion. He says, I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. Not like God forgot the covenant. He's like, oh, that's right. I'm supposed to help those people. God's using our language to remind us that God keeps in mind his people. No, he knows how I'm suffering, and he knows when I'm groaning and when I'm going through something. So he encouraged Moses with all these things, his character, his word's still good, his heart is still for them, his care. And then notice in verses 6 through 8, the amount of times God just reaffirms his promise, and he says, I will, I will, I will, 8 times, I think. He says, therefore, say to the children of Israel, you know, they're all upset, they hate you, they just cussed you out, Moses. Go back and tell them this. Tell them, I am the Lord, Yahweh, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Can you hear the tenderness in God's voice? They're not even a people at this point. They're just a bunch of slaves. No freedom, no rights, no dignity. And God says, I'll take you as my people. I will be your God. I'll give you an identity that you never had. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I'll bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. When the Lord sees they're discouraged, he just repeats his promise to them, and he repeats his promise to us. Now, sadly, in verse 9, it says, Moses spoke to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses, or they didn't believe him or listen to him because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So because they were so discouraged, their faith was crushed. Now notice in verse 10 through 13, Moses is so discouraged, he doesn't want to do it anymore. And even though he asked the Lord before, God's going to speak to him now. What do you do when you're discouraged about what God's called you to do? Well, what does the Lord tell Moses? And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 10, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of this land. So Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, but the children of Israel haven't heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am uncircumcised of lips. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. As I look at these verses, I can just hear Moses hating his situation. He doesn't want to do it anymore. He's so discouraged. He says, listen, if my own people don't believe me, how is he going to believe me? How is he going to listen? And when you're discouraged, sometimes the Lord doesn't join your pity party. I've had so many pity parties as I've served the Lord over the years. I even bought invitations. I got the pointy hats. I had balloons. I had the whole thing arranged. I sent invitations out to everybody, usually through my wife. I ask her to invite people. I don't think she sends the invitations out. I even ask God to come to my pity party, but he never comes. He's never once shown up. Think of Elijah. Remember when he ran into the desert and he was just so discouraged. You know, they don't believe me and Jezebel's going to kill me and King Ahab doesn't like me and everybody's gone. I'm the only one, Lord. And what does God say? Get up. Get up. I wish the Lord would just pity me sometimes, but he doesn't. I don't want to be tough on you, but if you're discouraged, Suck it up, buttercup. Hang in there. Look what God says to Moses. In verse 13, he says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he gave them a command. In other words, God just said, just do it. Oh, you're afraid? That doesn't change my command. Oh, you don't want to? What does that have to do with it? And we tell our kids to clean their room. I don't want to. Tell me something that matters. You know, just do it. Just do it. I remember years ago when I wrestled in college, it was after a long season, and we went to Korea to wrestle in this exchange program. We wrestled with their Olympic team, their national team. But I was so tired from the wrestling season, and I was good, and I was in shape, but I was injured. I had knee pain and shoulders, and I had what's called cauliflower ear. You ever hear what cauliflower ears? So one of my ears had been, you know, when you get a contusion or just grinding, boxers get it. They'll say, you know, in the old days, I'll box your ears. You know, if you hit an ear, it's basically cartilage with skin around it. But if it bleeds inside, it'll fill up like a little water balloon full of blood. And if you don't drain the blood, the cartilage will grow into that and it'll just become this hard piece of cauliflower. It looks like cauliflower. So I didn't want my ear to grow up all gross like that. And so we did what you had to do in those days is you get a syringe and you poke through your ear and you suck the blood out. And so that's never fun. You know that when you're sucking blood out of your ear, you can hear it because it's connected right into your ear. It sounds like somebody slurping a smoothie out of your head with a straw. And it hurts like a giant ear pimple or something. So anyway, so we're wrestling in Korea and my shoulder hurts and my knee hurts and my ear keeps swelling up after every couple days. I got to go in with a syringe and drain it 4 cubic centimeters, 4 cc's over and over again. And then we have this one match, this exhibition match. And my coach, Mike Clock from Oregon, love him. Old timer, tough as nails, old school. I don't want to wrestle because I'm sore. And then, of course, I saw the guy I had to wrestle and he looked like a Greek statue with Korean eyes. He was just cuckoo, like a tank. I'm like, I don't want to wrestle that guy. He's their national champion. So I told my coach, I said, I can't. This is season's over. This is a vacation. Come on. Like, I want you to do it. Like, but I don't want to do it. Are you even my coach now that the season's over? You know, I don't want to wrestle this guy. And he goes, I'll tell you what. If you wrestle this match, you won't have to wrestle the rest of the trip because the trip was halfway over. And so I said, okay, I'll do it. And I went out and I wrestled. I'm not going to tell you the outcome of the match because that would be proud. No, but that was that. I just think of that when the going gets tough, well, the tough get going, but also the opposite's true. God calls his people out and he says, hey, you got to get going. And then all of a sudden the going gets tough. And what does God say? Well, just do what I tell you to do. Get out there and fight. I don't feel like fighting. I'm sore. I'm tired. You just do what I tell you to do. And if you do what I tell you to do, I'm going to do what I promised to do, and I'm going to come through for you. So sometimes all you can do is go out there and fail fabulously, because that's how Moses felt. Like, I'm going to go, and he doesn't know this at this point yet, but he's going to go before Pharaoh time and time again. He's going to go before Pharaoh, and he's going to get rejected, and he's going to get hated. And he's going to get maligned, and God's going to build up this work and build up this work, and it's going to become the greatest event in all of history, the destruction of an entire world power by a shepherd and a bunch of slaves. And that's an amazing thing. When you're obedient to God, even when you're discouraged, God does amazing things. And you might feel like Moses, I don't want to do what you're telling me to do. And God says, just do it. Just go for it and watch what I do. Now, I'm going to summarize the last half of this chapter because from verses 14 to verse 30, it's sort of like a playbill. When you go to a play or a presentation, they have the cast of characters. And in this section, we're going to read just some background of families, and we're going to read the tribes of Reuben and Simeon and Levi because Levi is the family that makes the priests. And of course, that's the family of Moses and his brother Aaron. We're going to read some of the characters here. Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, which are characters that are going to lose their life. Another priest by the name of Eleazar, his son Phinehas, and his half-brother Ferb. Just kidding. That's a cartoon my kids watch, Phinehas and Ferb. Ferb is actually a Gentile. He's not listed in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. It's one of the best cartoons out there. I'm telling you. I watch it sometimes without my kids. Just, no. Phinehas, we're going to read about him. And then we're going to read about one of the characters that we know about. His name is Korah. He's a relative of Moses and Aaron, and he's going to cause some problems for them. But God gives us sort of a preview of what's going to happen. We're going to pick it up in verse 26. These are the names, or these are the same Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. Apparently Moses, as he writes this down or has it recorded, he needs to emphasize, yeah, we're the same guys. Maybe because people saw them and said, you guys can't be the same guys because you're not nearly as tall or as handsome as the characters I formed in my mind from this great Exodus story. I don't know why Moses does this, but he makes sure that he knows, or that we know as we read, that these are the same Moses and Aaron. And then he goes ahead and he repeats his sort of debate with God that he couldn't do what God called him to do. And he repeats in verses 28 to 30 how he says, it came to pass on that day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, I'm the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? Earlier, he said this in chapter 6, verse 12. And I'm reminded of what Isaiah says in chapter 6 of Isaiah's book when he sees the Lord and he says, I am a man of unclean lips. You know, God calls us to bring a pure gospel and a true message. And if we really see ourselves in the light of God, we realize how unworthy we are. Like, I can't speak the purity of what God wants me to speak. And yet, as Isaiah sees, that the Lord cleanses his lips. The last thing I want to look at tonight is there in verse 27, or 26 rather, when it says that God commanded Moses and Aaron to bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. Just that one word, according to their armies. You realize how ridiculous that is, right? They didn't have armies. They didn't even know how to fight. They were brickmakers. They knew how to stomp around in the mud and make bricks, but God calls them armies. They're a band of slaves. They're uncouth. Ezekiel tells us in his writings hundreds of years later that they had already adopted the idols of Egypt. They weren't particularly pious. They weren't circumcised the way that they should have been. They weren't holy. They weren't good. They were just slaves, but God calls them armies. Isn't that amazing? When God looks at you, what do you think he sees? No. No, not what you think. You might be a slave. You might be impure. You might be a failure. Maybe you feel like Moses. You have uncircumcised lips. You're not qualified. And yet God sees a mighty army. He sees somebody he can use. He sees somebody that can carry his message to all the world. So next time we're going to see how Moses continues. But until then, let's meditate on what the Lord's given us in these two chapters. Shall we stand together and close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word tonight and the encouragement you give us that you'll use anybody that's willing to do what you say. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that's just struggling or discouraged, maybe they've tried to serve you, or maybe they've tried to believe or walk closer with you, and they found that the world has become a harsher place, that their desires are this drive to perform and build the kingdoms of this world, and it's still there, and yet there's a struggle, there's a wrestling. They can't do it, and they feel beat up about it, and the devil is doing a work on them and just discouraging. And Lord, I pray that tonight, the same way you told Moses to remind your people of your character, of your promise, of your compassion, and of all the things that you would do, I pray that you'd say to our hearts, Lord, who you are, that you're the Lord, you're Jehovah Jireh, you're the one who provides and heals and directs and guides, you're our banner and our Savior, you're El Shaddai, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of your word and your promise to us that you're good to your word, and Lord, that you're compassionate toward us. And it says in your word that Jesus is a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted just like we are, but without sin. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd open our minds to the truth that you are the God who works on our behalf, that you will bring us out and you will give us an identity and you will be our God and we will be not a band of slaves, but your army, a mighty army, Lord, that you use for your glory. So bless us tonight as we go meditate on these words. Keep us, Lord, and fill us with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.